Heavenly Father, as we continue praying these powerful truths, grounded, rooted in your word, oh, how we add a holy amen at this moment, saying, build your church. Fill the earth with your glory. There are so many dark places in the earth at this hour. People who have yet to hear the truth concerning Jesus Christ. People who have no concept that the God who created them sent his only begotten Son into the world to rescue them from the sin that has broken and shattered us. Shattered us in soul, shattered us in spirit, shattered us environmentally, politically, economically. There's not one part of this globe that remains untouched or unscathed by sin. So our prayer is not only that you would speak in this place this morning, renewing our minds, but that you would speak through the preached word, through what is proclaimed in assemblies like this, what is proclaimed in the wide open spaces, in private homes and rooms, conversations, even one-on-one. Oh, Lord God, wherever your gospel is being spoken this day, let it find its way to the hearts of the hearers and give them grace to believe. Open their souls to respond in faith, receiving the gift of eternal life, following Jesus with all their heart. We ask for two of our mission partners in particular this morning, for David Hasafluke, as he with one of his daughters and another professor are sharing the gospel story and some of the history of Christianity in Macedonia today and tomorrow. It is an unprecedented opportunity that you have set before him to speak your truth via national television programming. Oh God, would you sweep through that land that historically has known the gospel from the earliest days of the church, has had access to the good news of Jesus, but in recent decades and even centuries has grown darker. Would you bring light into that place again? Give David and Adria and this professor friend a great sense of your presence. Fill them, Spirit of God, with power so that as they open their mouths, people will have a profound sense that the God of heaven speaks through these individuals. And for our brothers and sisters in Haiti, ravaged by Hurricane Matthew, who also this weekend, I believe, enter an important time of national elections. Oh God, such a needy country, impoverished materially, yet the light of the gospel has been shining brighter and brighter in recent years. And we ask that you would fill your people with the power of Christ on this day, that they may proclaim your truth with boldness, that it may result in salvations, that their worship in assembly, some large, some small, would be a clear and visible testimony to the wisdom of God. We pray that you would meet the physical needs that are upon them, many of them still sleeping under the stars or under trees, making shelter as best they can, yet exposed in ways that we cannot even imagine in our context. They are precious in your sight, and you have promised to shepherd your people. So make yourself known to them today. Perform your wondrous deeds, that these dear ones may know that you are God and shepherd, that you're Savior and King. As we open the Word together, open our hearts, please. Open our minds. Activate our wills, that we may do all that you command us to do, that we may believe everything that you are calling us to believe. And all of this we pray for the glory of your name alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians 3? Ephesians 3. This is the seventh part of this series through the fall, pressing on to know the Lord. And as a final word of exhortation to you, it's been my desire that you would be encouraged through the preaching of this particular theme to press on personally to know the Lord, but to press on as a congregation to know the Lord. And we looked a few weeks ago at God's wisdom as he displays it in Christ, and specifically the cross. And we were in 1 Corinthians 1, among other passages, noting the wisdom of God as he reveals it to us in Jesus. It is not the worldly wisdom that looks for means and mechanisms to solve its issues and to promote its own agendas, but rather it is through the foolishness of what we preach, Paul says, that God actually does a saving work. This morning, I want us to look at God's wisdom as it is revealed in the church. Now, the church should have a capital C in your mind at this point, because we're talking about the universal church, the one church in the scriptural sense that Jesus is forming through the shedding of his blood and through the work that he promised to do. But there are many local churches, and we're one of those, and so that's a small C church. But I'm talking big picture kind of things this morning. And so I'd like to ask you to follow along as I read again a portion of Scripture. Beth read some of this just a few moments ago, but I actually want to go back to the first verse of Ephesians 3. And this is page 977 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And I would encourage you to follow along. I'm going to read Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 11. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's quite a remarkable statement, isn't it, that God is revealing something to display his many-sided wisdom, not for our benefit primarily, as it is described here in this paragraph, though we benefit greatly. It's not even being displayed or revealed for the benefit of other earthly powers, but there's something here that God opens, a little view of insight that he gives us into the eternal places, saying that he's doing something right now with people like us in order to display his wisdom for principalities and powers, the spirit realm. That puts a lot of things in perspective for us immediately. We are so self-centered in our thinking, aren't we? I mean, even though we affirm that the sun is at the center of our solar system, we still think planet Earth is where the real action happens, right? And because we think planet Earth is where it all happens, at least as far as we know at this point, then we further reduce it and tend to think that the real action is where we live, our community. And there's a lot going on in the upstate, let's face it. The building alone is astonishing. The migration into the upstate, population growth, it's remarkable. But we're not the epicenter. We're not the epicenter of our nation, and we're not the epicenter of the world, and we're not the epicenter of the universe. God is firmly fixed, seated on his throne, ruling and reigning all things according to his wisdom. In this particular passage, God has chosen to employ Paul to reveal truth. And Paul tells us that God is revealing a mystery, the mystery, as he describes it. If you look at verse 8 with me again, Paul testifies that it is only by a gift of grace that Paul would know these things and then be positioned to preach and to bring to light, as he says, to preach and to bring to light. Those two things flow out of God's kindness toward him. And what is it, Paul, that God has graced you to preach and to bring to light? Here he describes for us the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. There's another little brief reminder that there are things inside of God that he's only going to reveal and let out as he chooses. So much in him that we have yet to discover or know, and that's going to be one of the joys of heaven. That's part of the reason you will never be bored. There will not be one moment where you'll kind of look around and say, you know, we kind of got this heaven routine down. Because eternal day after eternal day, God will open new insights, compartments, if you will, of his being to us and say, let me tell you more about myself today. And we will be in awe and amazement forever. But here is a plan of a mystery. And that word plan has been used previously in Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 1 and read verses 9 and 10 with me very, very briefly, he speaks of making known to us, God is doing this, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. So God has had this eternal plan and purpose at work where he will bring all things into unity with Jesus. One author writes, far from being a letter that merely emphasizes the theme of unity in the church, the message of Ephesians is no less than the cosmic restoration of unity with God and among the people of God. Sin blew it all apart. God has purpose from eternity past that he would restore the unity of his creation, and particularly among the people of God. This author goes on to write that God in Christ has planned to gather up the fragmented and alienated universe. The picture envisaged here is that in and through Christ, a universal synchronization has been inaugurated and is well on the way to being completed. The text presupposes that the universe has given way to disorder, alienation, and outright hostility. And boy, don't we see that. Anybody here dispute that this morning? A little bit of disorder, a little bit of alienation, any hostility that you're picking up on in the headlines these days? But this passage, he goes on to write, affirms that God will bring about peace and harmony in Christ. So that's the big plan that God has already set in motion. But now Paul adds a little bit of understanding to it in chapter 3. He'd said in verse 2, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, or it's the same word that we're translating here in a couple different places as plan, grace that was given to me for you. God is revealing something to us. And he tells us it's a mystery hidden for ages, but at this particular moment, God makes it known. God reveals a mystery through Paul. And you know, God continues to reveal a mystery through us. It's a fresh installment, if you will, because every generation has the responsibility, every Christian generation has the responsibility of proclaiming the same things that Paul and his generation proclaimed. So God continues to reveal this mystery, but let's go a little further. Now look at verses 10 and 11 with me. God is revealing his wisdom through the church. And in verse 10, he uses this adjective to describe the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. God's many-sided wisdom is central. There's your next blank to fill in. God's many-sided wisdom is central. That's what the word manifold means. Just many aspects to it. The manifold wisdom, a wisdom of many sides. There's an abundance of a variety. God's wisdom is expressed and seen in many ways. And in the study, we've considered some of those things. We looked at the majesty of God in creation. Well, that would also be one of the sides of his wisdom. You look at the created world around you and say, what a wise creator who designed all of this and fashioned all of this, who even upholds it all and keeps it moving in predictable ways. As you read the Christian Bible, you come through many stories where God intervenes through signs and wonders and miracles. Those also show us a side of his wisdom. We're about to enter Christmas, the season of Advent, the incarnation. The incarnation shows you a side of God's wisdom. And then from Christ's birth all the way to the cross, that particular moment, that pinnacle moment of ministry when Jesus died, bearing the sins of the world on himself, making them his own, suffering the wrath of God, enduring the horrific suffering. That also shows us the wisdom of God. But now Paul puts us in a little different position, as if he is walking us around this majestic gem of God's wisdom and says, now consider this angle, consider this aspect. Do you know God's wisdom is seen in the church? And in verse 10, there's a little purpose clause, so that. See, God is making this mystery known, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So the wisdom is central. In one respect, the church isn't even central in view. It is God's wisdom that is the central piece of attention. It is the great treasure that is to be put on display. And through the church, God is displaying his wisdom. Now, what does it mean that God's wisdom is displayed in the church? Well, before we get to that, I just want to offer something that I think is very timely and a point of application that is going to have to begin in your thinking and then work its way out. And practically, it's going to work its way out in everything from the kind of opportunity that Abe just set before us, where we dig a little deeper into the lives of the community that we live in and we serve in a very practical and personal way, like volunteering for the Christmas store. Or it's going to require you to invest a little more in a relationship at work that's been very challenging, or a neighbor. But I want to just walk you into the national dialogue, at least one aspect of it, that, frankly, a lot of us feel frustrated. We don't know what to do with this. But rather than standing in the middle of the stream as some great opposing barrier or dam, if you will, to say stop, I don't know that you're going to stop the stream. I think there are ways to jump into the stream, into the conversation, and affirm some things that actually are at least consistent with God's revealed truth. They just don't go far enough. And let me give you an example. I read an article this week at Vox.com. Now, Vox, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, it's probably to the right of a publication like the Huffington Post, but it would be to the left of where most of us are probably getting our news information, all right? It may actually give you a little fairer read on what people are thinking who are not a lot like most of us tend to be, all right? So I find it very helpful to go and read. And this article, the title captured my attention. As I began to read through it, I thought, that actually is saying a lot of the same things that we're going to be touching on Sunday. The title is, Research Says There Are Ways to Reduce Racial Bias. Calling people racist isn't one of them. I thought, well, that might be worth reading. And then the subtitle goes a little further. The Challenge for Anti-Racists Looking for Solutions in Trump's America. I thought, well, I don't think it's Trump's America. At least not yet. I think it's still government of the people, by the people, for the people. We're working hard at that. Some challenges there. But let's see what the article says. So let me read just a few things from you that I found very helpful and insightful. The author writes, people need to be shown that people of different races can live and thrive in diverse communities. Trump supporters are clearly worried, as the study I noted earlier found, that white Americans are losing status in the country. But there are plenty of examples in big, diverse cities like New York City, for example, that show they don't have to look at race relations in a zero-sum manner in which white people lose and everyone else wins. The empirical research, after all, shows that more immigration can ultimately lift up the entire country's economy, benefiting everyone. If I can pause right there and say, you know what, many of you actually understand that, because I don't know too many first-generation immigrants in our assembly, but some of you are second-generation. Some of you are only third. I have an uncle who's traced much of our family tree back, and on the one hand, I can say my people have been in America a long time, but you know what? They still came over in the 1600s, early 1600s in Virginia. And we're fairly sure we're not descended from nobility, which means there's a high likelihood that we were actually part of that great effort going on in England at the time to empty out the prisons of the riffraff. And they sent a lot of those people to Virginia. So maybe that's my family genealogy. The vast majority of us are immigrants or children of immigrants. Somehow we get comfortable where we are and start to feel very protective of our turf, don't we? So the article goes on. There's an unfortunate lack of understanding that interactions across groups can be positive and enrich rather than divide. That's what people who do live in pretty homogenous parts of the country just don't know. They've never experienced it. So how do you get people to see that diversity isn't a threat to them? Now listen real carefully, and we're going to compare what this author says to what the gospel offers us. And I really do believe you're going to hear some echoes, but I don't think you're going to hear the whole story of how God would say this issue of racial tension and hostility can and should be resolved. How do you get people to see that diversity isn't a threat to them? Perhaps, first suggestion, non-confrontational conversations with people of color in which both parties share their lived experiences could go a long way to demonstrating that different racial groups don't have to be at odds. It's great. I have no quarrel with that. There are other ways, too. Creating local spaces in which people can talk about race issues and air out their fears to more formal public education campaigns. And again, I say, that's a great suggestion. Because you know how it is, even whether it be in the context of your family or friendships, there's some kind of issue or disagreement. When you finally come to a place where you sit down, sometimes at a table, sometimes on couches in the living room, sometimes over a cup of coffee at the local coffee shop, but when you get face-to-face with people and you begin to share and you begin to hear and you begin to interpret and read and understand, there's a lot of good that comes from being face-to-face. The author goes on to say, though, the key to these conversations, though, is empathy. And it will take a lot of empathy. Not just for one conversation, but many, many conversations in several settings over possibly many years. It won't be easy, but if we want to address some people's deeply entrenched racial attitudes, it may be the only way. And that's where my heart sinks just a little bit, and I think, really? The only way? Non-confrontational conversations with people, good. Creating spaces and settings where we can come together to have those conversations, public education campaigns, good. I have no quarrel with that. Cultivating a spirit of empathy, yep. But haven't we tried all that before? And I'm not saying that we stop trying that. I'm just saying that's not really new information, is it? I just find this fascinating, and in part because for all the failed policy and failed efforts in trying to bring together the races of planet Earth, there's still something in all of our hearts, that knows we should not be at war with one another. We should not be warring at the personal level or even the social level or even the ideological level. And we know in our souls that though there are different ethnicities, there really is only one race on planet Earth, and it's the human race. And you know, the Christian Bible affirms this. It was part of a message that the Apostle Paul preached in a Greek setting. In Acts 17:26, I'll just quote this one line from his sermon. He states very clearly that God has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I found the words of Albert Mohler very challenging some time back. He wrote a series of blog posts concerning the whole issue of race, and particularly with respect to the church, and even addressing some of the sins of the church in this particular area. He writes, "I would argue that racial superiority in any form is a heresy. The separation of human beings into ranks of superiority and inferiority differentiated by skin color is a direct assault upon the doctrine of creation and an insult to the image of God in which every human being is made. Racial superiority is also directly subversive of the gospel of Christ, effectively reducing the power of his substitutionary atonement and undermining the faithful preaching of the gospel to all persons and to all nations. To put the matter plainly, one cannot simultaneously hold to an ideology of racial superiority and rightly present the gospel of Jesus Christ. One cannot hold to racial superiority and simultaneously defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints." And the passage before us actually goes further than just addressing a problem and saying, this is bad, we should do better. The passage before us, and we're actually going to have to go back into Ephesians 2 a little bit, and this is where this question, if you're following along with the notes that we printed out, how does God think of the church? This is where he begins to answer the question, is there really hope for a society or a community that is so divided along the lines of race or whatever other division may exist there? How does God think of the church? We'll go back to chapter 1 with me, actually, verse 23, where he says very plainly that he thinks of it as Christ's body. Verse 22 says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things," that is Jesus, his head over all things, and particularly the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then as we continue to work our way through chapter 2, recognizing that whereas we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, we were by nature children of wrath. God acted in love and mercy, saved us by his grace. Then in verse 11, he begins to unfold what it means that we are now in union with Christ. And particularly for Gentiles, which 99.9% of us here are that by birth. And he says to the Gentiles, you were far away. You were strangers to the covenants and promises that had been given to Abraham and his ethnic descendants. You were separated from Christ, verse 12. But then look at verse 15. He has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And he's not talking about you as one new person, as if somehow you were spiritually schizophrenic before. No, rather he's talking about out of Jew and Gentile, those two basic races or ethnicities on planet Earth. He brings them together and makes one new man. Then verse 19, he speaks of the household of God. And there's only one household of God. Then in verse 21, he speaks of the people of God as being a holy temple of his. And finally, in verse 22, he refers to us as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And it's not compartmentalized along the lines of ethnicity. So how does the church display the many-sided wisdom of God? Well, God's wisdom is expressed not only in creation, as we've seen earlier this fall, but through the work of redemption, whereby Jesus Christ sheds his blood on the cross, purchases a people for himself out of every tribe and tongue and family and nation. He forms one assembly, one people out of those redeemed ones, and intentionally includes the ethnic extremes of Jew and Gentile. Because remember, the Jews were hostile to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were hostile to the Jews. And we see that in our world even to this day. And as God continues to work in his church, he eliminates any sense of superiority, whether it be that of one race being superior to another, or one gender being superior to another, or a particular social standing or vocational calling. He eliminates all of those things that the human race tends to do to separate ourselves and divide ourselves one from another. And rather, he elevates all that he has gathered. He elevates all of us to the status of joint heirs with his kingly son, Jesus. Sovereignly, he gifts every individual in his church by grace, not by right of birth or education or professional skill or vocational proclivity. The gifts are all of his grace, and each person receives a gifting from the Holy Spirit according to the wisdom of the Spirit. And he receives it in order that the church may be built up and that the presence of God, as it now is on earth through the Spirit, may be made manifest through people like us. So through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God carries us far beyond creating local spaces for conversation or educational campaigns that continually remind us that racial reconciliation is the great goal for us to pursue. No, in Christ, God creates one new man, one body, one people, and he calls it his church. And what does the church look like? You know, when God begins to unfold that, which is partly what he's doing in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, he doesn't say one word about physical structures. He doesn't give us one word about forms of worship. No, he begins to say things like this: walk worthy of the gospel. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body. He instructs us to speak the truth with our neighbors, with one another, and says, for we are members one of another. He tells us that we should be a church full of people who are not sinfully angry, but rather who are kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgives us. He addresses our sexuality. And negatively speaking, he says sexual immorality and impurity, even covetousness, don't even let those things be a part of your daily conversation. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody from your heart to God. Tells us that our Christian marriages ought to be very different from the marriages of those who are not following Jesus. And he speaks very specifically to husbands, calling us to Christ-like leadership, calls us to lay down our lives for our wives in sacrifice, calls us to seek their sanctification. In the same way that Jesus sanctifies the church by the washing of the water of the word, so we're to be husbands who are continually cleansing our brides, not using them up, not wearing them out with some kind of even spiritual abuse. We're to strengthen them. We're to make them objects of our nourishing and cherishing attention and affection, not utilizing them for whatever means or purposes we find as our own priorities. And then to the wives, he calls you to the capacity of modeling the church in this relationship. And so through your submission to an imperfect husband, but submission ultimately that's rendered to the Lord, and through the respect you show your husband, it gives this beautiful display of how the church continually submits to Jesus and how we, out of love, respect him and honor him. The church is made up of children who obey their parents. It's made up of fathers who are not provoking their children to anger and frustration, but rather who are discipling them and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. He even speaks to business owners, because they're being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean we compartmentalize our lives and we've got our Christian life and then we've got, you know, the workaday world life. He says to business owners that you should be fair, even gentle with your workers. remembering always that you are accountable to God, who is your master. Employees, some of whom were even slaves, as Paul addresses later in Ephesians 6, but employees who labor with integrity as those who are actually employed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in this book, Paul reminds us that the church is made up of people who realize we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That's part of what allows us not to get so tangled up into the political conversations that really go nowhere. But rather, we maintain that eternal perspective that says the real warfare is with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. And because that is what we are ultimately engaged in, we are a people, as Paul writes at the end of Ephesians 6, who are always praying, praying at all times about all things, knowing that the progress of the gospel is dependent upon our prayers, knowing that our sanctification and progress in Christlikeness is dependent upon our prayers, knowing that if we are to wield the sword of faith with skill and with fierce success, it's going to happen through prayer. That's what a church looks like. So put up whatever walls and covering over it you want to. Light it, heat it, amplify it, however you want in many ways. But don't lose sight of what it means to be the church. This building may be taken away from us someday. God could knock it down with strong winds. It could burn and for whatever reason not be able to rebuild. But our identity as a church is not tied to this building. It's also not tied even to the forms of discipleship and the mechanisms and methods that we use. Being the church ultimately is a matter of being in Christ and being united to one another. And when a church functions as God designed it, going back to Ephesians 3, verse 10, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places gaze upon it, and they are compelled to worship the God of all wisdom. I won't take time to explore a few of the other New Testament thoughts related to these rulers and authorities. But what an awesome thought. It's a reminder again that what's taking place here today is not ultimately about us. I have a couple of points of application for you with respect to the transition that's coming. And by the way, for clarification's sake, because some of you just sweetly express your love and appreciation for Kristen and our kids, and I know the timing of all this, because we haven't talked about it every single week. Sometimes it gets a little jumbled up and you may not be clear. I continue in this position through the end of December, but we don't actually move west to Salt Lake City until June. All right, so grateful for the expressions of appreciation. And I even have family members that, you know, feel the sense of like, you're moving, we have to get together, and we do, but it's not next week, okay? But it is coming. And it calls all of us to walk by faith. So here are two things that flow right out of this passage, I believe. Love the church. Your love for the big church, capital C church, will translate into love for your local church. It's purchased with the blood of the only begotten Son of God. It's precious not because it meets every one of the needs that you have or the desires of your heart or the ambitions and dreams that you have for your family. It's not lovable because it serves all of those needs, many of them real in your soul. It ought to be precious to you because it's precious to Jesus. And because it is God's wisdom being displayed in it. The second point of application, letter B, build the church. Build it. But I have five thoughts, one word each, of how you build the church. And there's more that could be said, but this is what I think God has given me for this morning. First of all, by prayer. Pray for the church. Yes, pray for the elders, pray for the deacons, pray for one another, pray for your shepherding group, pray for gospel success, pray for all the particulars, but pray, 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 pray. And then secondly, serve. God has ordained that His church is built up when its members give of themselves. I love Ephesians 4. There's a beautiful portion. I'll point in this direction, though I won't take time to read it, but just start reading in verse 11 and read all the way through verse 16. It's astonishing. There's God's plan. Number three, give. Give yourself. Give your heart. Give your time. Yes, give your resources as God leads, but give. We live in a world that takes, looking for something to get. What can I get from this? How will it benefit me? How will it benefit our family? And there are tremendous benefits in a church, but you really don't receive the great benefits apart from giving yourself. And the Lord emphasized that all through his ministry and teaching. Number four, guard. First of all, guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever assume it. That doesn't mean that, you know, every time we assemble, we have to make sure we've got all the particular pieces of the gospel in place and then, you know, collectively affirm it. But you guard it by loving it, by preaching it, by teaching it, by sharing it, by rehearsing it. Guard the gospel. But in the Ephesians 4 context, guard the unity of the Spirit. Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I'm gonna track this out a little further along a particular line, and I am intentionally trying to lay some groundwork, particularly for the blessing of the next pastor. And I know all of you desire to be a blessing to him and to be blessed by him. But I want to take you to the Corinthian situation for just a moment in your thoughts. You could turn over there real quick if you want to find 1 Corinthians 1. But many of you know this well. Those of you who are new to this, there was a church that Paul had worked in, the Apostle Paul had worked in, and there was an unfortunate situation that arose, actually several, but one of those is that they began to quarrel amongst themselves. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, Paul writes back to them and says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or the really spiritual crowd, I follow Christ. And then he asks this question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? One of the things that is bound to happen in transition, but you have to guard against it, is comparison. And there's going to be good comparison, there's going to be different comparison, and there may be some bad comparison, but I want to exhort you, guard your heart against the kind of comparison that leads to this kind of quarreling. No doubt you will have preferences over many things until you die, but you cannot let this type of thing develop into quarreling. You've grown accustomed to how I do ministry. And you're going to have to make an adjustment because whoever comes after me is going to be very different. You know, it's interesting to me that if you, from our perspective, we look at Paul and Apollos and Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and we scratch our heads and say, how in the world could this church be quarreling over the blessing of these three men coming in ministry? The same way any of us start quarreling over individuals and preferences, whether it be people or just other things. And, you know, astonishingly, the Corinthians, because Paul writes this in his second letter, there were some who opposed his ministry, and he records this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. These people were actually saying of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong. In a sense, we like what we read. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. And what actually, if you study that a little further in its context, in the Corinthian mind, Paul could not have been a powerful apostle as he claimed, because apparently his rhetorical skills were not at the top of the game. And they placed great importance, great value on rhetorical skill. And so from their vantage point, he just didn't present himself or preach in an impressive manner. And so the saints at Corinth established their own preferences as the standard by which they would evaluate and support men that Jesus Christ, here's what I want you to get, that Jesus Christ was sending to build his church. In God's wisdom, he knew that Corinth would benefit from the varied styles and probably even points of emphasis that Paul had, which were different from Peter, and that Peter had, which were different from Apollos, and Apollos had, which were different from Paul. And in his perfect wisdom, the great shepherd of the sheep was sending his messengers at those particular times so that Corinth would grow in their likeness to him. But many of them missed it because they got hung up on whatever their ideas of a really great preacher or pastor should be. I've told you many times, I want to remind you again, this church really only has one pastor. That's Jesus. In his kindness, he has actually given Heritage Bible Church at this hour, there are 5 full-time pastors and 14 part-time pastors. Yes, our elders are pastors. It's not a separate office. They very generously and graciously have said, I'll do as much work as I can with the time that I have available, and you do not need to compensate me. Even though 1 Timothy 5 says those who make their living by the, or those who preach the word, have a right to expect making a living by the ministry of the word. What a gift. So out of this pool of 19 at the moment, when we talk in terms of specific elders, God is leading one away. But there's still 18 at the moment, and we hope to add a 19th one very shortly. And by the way, that process continues. I'm very excited for where it is, and you keep praying, and we'll tell you as much as we can when we can. But we continue to make really good progress. So if you keep your eye on the great shepherd and keep the right perspective and even appreciation and gratitude for the under-shepherd that he's positioned here, this transition is going to be fine. It really is going to be fine. Can I take another 3 minutes and just practically share some do's and don'ts when the new pastor comes? Number one, do. Love him for who he is. And if he's married, love his wife and children for who they are. You say, is that a clue? Are you guys actually considering a single man? I'm not telling you. I'm just taking this opportunity to reinforce the fact that, biblically speaking, a man who aspires to the ministry is not required to be married. All right? Enough said. But some of you are like, oh, he said that. I'll bet they have a guy. Run with your imagination. Love him for who he is. God is going to use him as he is to grow Heritage in ways that Heritage needs to grow in ways that my ministry, if it were to continue here, would not allow. I really believe that. Number two, pray for him. The gift of your prayers for Kristen and me, for our family through the years, without a doubt, it is the greatest gift you have given to us. So persist in that. Some of you who are newer here and still trying to figure out Heritage Bible Church, I implore you, be praying for your pastoral team. Number three, encourage him. Encourage him. Don't just love him for who he is, but encourage him to be who God has made him to be. So that means he's going to bring some gifts, and he doesn't have comprehensive gifts because no believer does. So gifted in certain areas, weak in other areas, and that's where the beauty of a team of pastors, we compensate one for another, but encourage him in those areas. Number four, follow him. Follow him. That is your job. Hebrews 13 makes it very clear. It doesn't mean that you blindly follow him. It doesn't mean that you give all authority to him. We're just not structured that way here anyhow. He will be a point man. He's not a lone ranger. He's not a king. His wife is not a queen. He's one of the pastoral team, but he's going to be the point man in many ways. Number five, let him make mistakes. You've been kind to me through the years, for the most part. Only a few times that you collectively have. My mind goes back to some certain individuals. I just think, oh, Lord, I'm glad you give me a break, because they are not. You know, there are some people in the world who just think everybody ought to live life perfectly and do ministry perfectly, and when you don't, they think they're God's gift to correct all that. But now you're wondering, who is it? Let him make mistakes. Very quickly, just a few don'ts. Don't compare. You may mean well when you feel you should offer a little advice. You know, well, our previous pastor used to. Don't do that to him. I remember when I was transitioning into this position and Pastor Conley had gone to be with the Lord, and people would even say, with good intentions, you have big shoes to fill. Thankfully, there were wiser, louder voices around me who very quickly said, you don't have to fill anybody's shoes but your own. Be who God wanted you to be. Praise God for that. Don't put him or his family on a pedestal. He's made out of the same dirt that you and I are. That's why we preach grace. Nobody's perfect. Which leads me to the third point. Don't expect perfection. In the same way I have, he's going to preach a few duds along the way. In the same way I have, he's going to miss appointments that he really meant to be at, but he just totally forgot. In the same way I have, he's going to say some things that he regrets, even from the pulpit. He's going to have to issue some apologies and write some emails after the fact. And sometimes, even as I have, he's going to blow it in a way that's just sin. And he's going to say to you or to groups, the right time, please forgive me, I was wrong. And you've been very kind to forgive my sins and my mistakes, and I know you will be for him. I can assure you this, though, if he's God's man, he's going to work as hard as he can to be what Jesus wants him to be, and coming here will be a great privilege, because that's the kind of congregation we are, and I know you're going to love him. There's one more big blank, isn't there? I didn't give that to you. Very, very quickly here, as you pray and serve and give and all those things, I also want to put this out. Stay. Yeah, stay right here. Statistically speaking, surveys tell us that 6-7% of a congregation will leave when a lead pastor does. I hope we don't even come close to that. I hope there won't even be six people who say, well, you know, this is a great time for us to move on. Listen, this is a local church, part of the bigger church in the world, where Jesus is at work. And I am persuaded of better things of you, that you understand that and appreciate that. The church has never been built on you or me, so don't suddenly make it about you or me. It's about Christ. It's about God's wisdom being on display. It's about people being gathered from every tribe and tongue and family and nation, because Jesus is kind and he's powerful and he saves. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are for your word. How thankful we are for the perfections of your character. Many of which we know because you've revealed them to us. We do wonder, though, what else about you are you keeping hidden for a time? What we know right now puts us in awe. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that through his bloody death on a cross, he has brought near those who are far. By his sacrifice, he has made out of hostile parties one new man, positioned us now, building us now to be the very dwelling place of the living God. These are things that we overlook so often and we lose sight of. What a great work you are doing, and what a great privilege to have a part. Stir our hearts and souls anew and afresh, that we may be the church you desire us to be, in our love, in our unity, in our humility, in our service, in our zeal, in our warfare, and in our prayer. God, make us to be what you desire us to be. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.